We are beginning a new sermon series in Ephesians. And this is our normal approach, is to go through books of the Bible. And we want to go through all different types of books in the Bible. And ultimately, we want to go through all the books because we want to hear from all of God's Word. We want to hear from all of the counsel. And so over the past few years, we've gone through New Testament books, such as Galatians, 2 Timothy, and John. We've gone through Old Testament books, such as the Psalms and Jonah and 1 Samuel, and now we're going to be going through Ephesians, and our plan is to go pretty much verse by verse, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 for us, and just a reminder, this is God's very Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for our time together in this book, both today and in the upcoming months. I pray that as a result of our time in this letter, we will have a bigger, deeper picture of all that you've done for us in Christ. And as a result, we will walk worthy of the calling to which you have called us in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning we're going to talk about the author, the audience, and then we're going to do a really quick overview of the message of this letter. So let's begin with the author. And that's where we begin in verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, when we write letters, if you do write letters, I'm guessing not too many of you write letters very often, but when you do, we normally write by writing the name of the person we're writing to. Dear Jim Bob, right? Hope you're doing well. And then we write the content of the letter, and then at the end, sincerely, and then the name of the author, Chris Moore, right? And this actually makes more sense. If you think about it, you just start right with the author. You don't have to look at all the way down at the bottom of the letter and see who wrote this. You just read right from the beginning. You know who wrote it. It's Paul, the apostle. This was a conventional way of writing letters during this day. And this is Paul, specifically the person formerly known as Saul. And that's a reminder to us that there's a history. He has a past. He used to be such a devout Jew that he actually went around persecuting Christians. And you can read about this, and you can read about what happened, how he converted to Christianity in Acts chapter 9. He's walking along the road, going along the road, and all of a sudden, Jesus physically, literally, bodily appears to him. And everything changes on that day. And he knows now that this message of Christianity is true. And he comes to believe it. He becomes a Christian. And not only does God convert him, but God actually commissions him and says, I have a really, really important role for you. You are going to be my primary missionary to the Gentiles. I want you to take this message, leave this area, and go out and plant churches and share the gospel and take this message to people. And that ministry that God called him to got him in trouble a lot. It got him put in prison a lot. And he's actually writing the letter of Ephesians from prison. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. So he identifies himself as a prisoner in prison. Most people believe that as he's writing this letter, he's in prison in Rome under house arrest, perhaps the first time he was arrested in Rome. And you might think, you know, if you're getting arrested for doing this, maybe you'd slow down a little bit or change your tactic a little bit or not do this as much. But he just keeps going. He keeps planting. He keeps preaching. He keeps getting thrown in jail and getting released. He just keeps going. And the reason why is because this is God's will. There's one sense in which he doesn't have a choice in it. This is God's will, his decreed will for Paul to do this. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He is an apostle by God's will. God is the one who appeared to him on the road to Damascus. God is the one who changed him. God is the one who gave him this mission. This is God's will. And Paul's actually going to say this happened even before he was born. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, for example, says, but Paul says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So he says, God set me apart before I was even born. God set me apart for this purpose, and God appeared to me on the road to Damascus, and God gave me this mission. And so Paul is writing this letter as an apostle, one who's been commissioned. An apostle is someone who's seen the resurrected Christ, and they've been commissioned by Christ to go and do this kind of missionary work. And so Paul is writing this letter as an apostle, and he's writing this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so this is a good reminder to us that we are receiving this letter. This letter comes to us from the pen of an apostle, and it comes to us not merely as Paul's word, it comes to us as God's word. This letter comes to us with the very authority of God, as if God himself were physically, literally standing here before us speaking to us. Think about that. If God were literally, physically, if we could visibly see him right here speaking to us, I have a feeling we would listen. And I have a feeling we would recognize, now this is authoritative. But consider this. This letter coming from this apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has the exact same authority. It is the very word of God coming to us. And the question for us this morning is, will we receive it as God's word? And so my encouragement to us is to, let's immerse ourselves in this letter over the next few months. And let's let God do his work on us through his word and through this letter, right? So my encouragement is, don't just come on Sunday morning and show up, but read ahead. Be prepared. For next week, we'll be looking at the next section, which is chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And you can find on the bottom of the sermon notes what the upcoming verses will be that we'll cover. So read those ahead of time. Read them more than once. And I also encourage you to read through the book of Ephesians as a whole during the week. It's a short book, relatively speaking, just a couple pages in our Bibles. And so read through the book as a whole. And if you do miss Sunday morning, you know, you can go back and you can listen on audio online to the sermons, and you can actually watch them. We now have video available online. You can watch them. And we now have our CD duplicator working again. And so if you want to get the old school hard copy of the CD, you can get that too. And what we're wanting is to immerse ourselves in this letter. As you read it, ask yourself questions. I wonder what this means. I wonder why he says that. I wonder what Chris is going to say about this coming Sunday. And if I don't say anything about it, come up and ask me, why didn't you say anything about this? Right? Hold me accountable to going through this book. We need to hear this. We need to come under God's word and immerse ourselves in this. This is coming from God's apostle. This is coming to us as the very inspired word of God. And this brings us now to talk about the audience that Paul is writing the letter to. In verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So this letter is commonly called Ephesians because it's written to the church at Ephesus. Now, there are some of the earliest copies and manuscripts of this letter that leave out those words, in Ephesus. And it just says, to the churches who are, and it's blank. And some people believe that the reason for this is because the letter was intended to circulate, which most New Testament letters were. They were written to a church, but they were intended to be copied, which they were. You know, they didn't have copiers, machines, right? So they'd hand copy these letters, and then they'd pass them around to the various churches. And so it's commonly believed that when Paul wrote this letter, he wrote it with the Ephesians in mind, but he also wrote it with all the churches in that region in mind. The region was called Asia Minor. Today it's called Turkey. Right? And so this would explain the reason why Paul does not get into a lot of specific details, personal details with this church, because he spent over 2 years with them. So it would make sense that if he spent over 2 years with them, surely he would mention some of them by name or deal with some of the specific issues that church was dealing with, but it's more general. And a lot of scholars believe the reason why it's more general is because, once again, he has Ephesians in mind, but he also has the churches in the area in mind. And so it's a little more of a generic, an epistle is the technical word. I want you to notice that he's writing the letter, though, to the churches, to the believers. He's not just writing it to the people of Ephesus. He's writing it to the saints in Ephesus. Look at the word saints, to the saints. In other words, those who have been made holy by Christ and those who are being made holy by Christ. All right? And those who are faithful in Christ and those who belong to the church there. He's making a lot of assumptions. He's saying, I'm assuming the believers are gathered together in the local church. I'm writing the letter to the church where I'm assuming the believers are being sanctified. They're holy. They're being made holy. I'm assuming they're being faithful. And I'm assuming they're going to receive this letter and react to it and respond to it and make changes where they need to make changes, right? So there's an assumption here that he's making. I'm assuming you're going to receive this letter as a letter from God's apostle, and I'm assuming you're going to make the necessary changes you need to make as a result. And the same thing should be true of us. So this is a good time for us to make sure our hearts are right before we really enter into immersing ourselves in this letter. We need to make sure that we do receive this as God's word and that we are willing to change any area that needs to be changed as a result of our time under this word. We are not merely entering into a study of Ephesians. This is not merely an intellectual exercise, right? And this is not merely an ancient letter written to an ancient church. This is God's word for us, right? Another way we could say it is, this is written to the saints who are at VGBC, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And so as we hear this word and receive this word, we need to be quick to ask the question, Lord, what area of my life do you want me to change as a result of my time in this word? We ought to have that heart and that humble attitude every time we come to hear the preaching of God's word. And every time in the mornings you open up the Bible and you read, Lord, show me what area I need to change as a result of my time here. Every one of us, right? Is it something I need to change in my thinking? Is my theology a little off? My doctrine? Do I need to change the way I think about you, the way I think about me, the way I think about others? Does something in my thinking need to change? We all need to be tweaked in our thinking, right? This is how God does it. He does it through His Word. This is how He wants to change your mind and conform your mind more to the mind of Christ through His Word. So let Him do it, right? Or maybe he wants you to change your heart. Your heart needs to be changed as a result of this. In other words, that you learn how to value things differently. And you value these things more and those things less, right? Some of us value too much whether or not our team won. In particular, our college team yesterday. And some of us get a little too upset when our team loses, right? Just speaking hypothetically about some of you, right? Right? And we're so passionate about some things. Think about it. What are the things that really tick you off and really make you angry, right? Are those things you really should be getting angry about? Like your team losing? Is that really worth getting angry about? And on the flip side, what are the things that really excite you and really make you happy? You know, maybe it's your team winning yesterday, right? Well, maybe our hearts need to change a little bit. What we value, what we cherish, the kinds of issues and topics we get worked up about, and the kinds of issues and topics we don't get enough worked up about, right? I believe God wants us to change our values and our hearts, and I believe He wants to do it through His Word, and this is how He does it. Or maybe He's wanting you to change the way you live. He wants you to start doing more of these kinds of things and less of those kinds of things, right? And how does that happen? It happens through God's people coming under God's word and receiving it as God's word and saying, Lord, show me where I need to change to be more conformed to Christ. I think this is one of the reasons why God uses a person like Paul to be one of the key authors of the New Testament and the author of this letter. Think about who Paul was. He was a persecutor of Christians. And of all the people in the world, God said before he was born, that's the person I want to use right there. I want the guy who's going after churches and throwing Christians in prison, and I want to use him, and I want to change his heart. And I want him to become my apostle to the Gentiles, to be a missionary who's go out planting churches for Christ. God is in the business of taking people you'd never expect, the least expected people, and changing them and using them. And I think there's a message, an application here. You and I need to be willing and able to change. Because God is in the business of changing people. Right? You're never perfect on this side of heaven. Until the Lord returns or calls us home, you need to be changing and becoming more like Christ. The question is, where, how, and are you willing to come under His word and let it change you? So let's receive this letter as the saints who are at Vista Grande Baptist Church who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's receive this letter as a letter coming to us from God's apostle. Let's receive this letter as a letter that's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The audience is not merely an ancient church in Ephesus. The audience is us right here today. And this brings us now to talk about the message. Look at verse 2. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the section of the letter called the greeting. The generic way to do it would just be to say, greetings. Hope you're doing well. How are you doing? Hope things are going well. But Paul doesn't give a generic greeting. He gives a very specific Christian greeting. He uses these two key words, grace and peace. And these are not just sort of throwaway words, generic words. These are words that are getting at the themes of the book. Some of the major themes of the book are grace and peace. And I want us to look at those two themes now. First of all, let's start with peace. The word peace is used 8 times in this letter. We see the word peace used at the very beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 2. We also see the word peace used at the very end of the book. Flip over to chapter 6, verse 23. It says, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime you're studying a document, whether it's a letter or a book or whatever, and you want to try to get at what's it saying, one of the key questions is, what's at the beginning and what's at the end? The bookends are usually a really good indication of what the book's about. So here we see the word peace at the beginning. We see it at the end. That's a good indication. At some point, this letter is about peace. Another question you want to ask when you're studying a document in order to try to figure out what is it about, what is the main point, is ask the question, is there an obvious pattern? Is there an obvious structure to this document? And with Ephesians, there is an obvious pattern, an obvious structure. There's the first half of the book and there's the second half of the book. We'll talk a lot about this. There's chapters 1 through 3 and then there's chapters 4 through 6. Chapters 1 through 3 are largely doctrinal. They're largely, this is the reality. This is what God's done. Chapters 4 through 6 are largely practical. This is how we ought to live in light of what God has done in chapters 1 through 3. So it fits together, and there's an obvious, clear pattern structure that we will unfold as we go through this. So for example, in chapters 1 through 3, he's going to talk about the peace that God has established between us and himself. It's just a reality. It's a fact. Look, for example, at Ephesians 2. Verses 13 and 14. Once again, the first half of the book. It says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. So what's the point of this? He's saying God has established peace between us and himself. He's done it through his Son. And not only is there peace established between us and God, there's peace established between us and God's people. So he's not saying to do anything here. He's just saying this is the reality. This is the fact. This is the doctrine. This is the truth. You are now at peace with God. You used to not be. You now are because God has sent Christ. Christ is the peace child. You're now reconciled to God and reconciled to God's people. It's just the fact. It's just the truth. It's just the way it is. Now he's going to transition in the second half of the book, and he's going to say, therefore, since this is true, here's how you ought to live in light of that. Here's what you need to go do in light of these truths. Look, for example, at chapter 4, verse 3. Once again, the second half of the letter. It's more of a command. It's more of something we're supposed to do. What are we supposed to do? Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this is the pattern. Here's the reality. Here's what God has done. Here's the truth. You are at peace with God. Now, therefore, go be at peace with God's people. Right? Chapters 4 through 6. And the one verse, the key verse, I would say the key verse of the whole book of Ephesians that's the hinge that brings these two halves together is chapter 4, verse 1. This is the key verse. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is the reason why our sermon series is called Walking Worthy. It's because of this verse. It's the key verse of our letter. We are supposed to walk worthy in light of what God has done for us. What has God done for us? He's established peace between us and himself, between us and his people. Therefore, walk worthy. What does walking worthy look like? It means we go and we try to be at peace with others, with each other, and with our neighbors, and with everyone that we're around. You know, our family has recently entered into a new busy season. I can't say a busy season because they're all busy seasons. So it's sort of a new chapter of busyness. We've got football games going on and soccer games and all kinds of activities in between. That means we have football practices and football games, and we have soccer practices and soccer games, and we try to figure out every day where are we supposed to be going when, and we need an Excel spreadsheet to try to figure all this out. You know, who's going here to pick this one up? Who's going over there? It's just chaos, right? And I've noticed my kids in playing a lot of the sports that they play, they're kind of like me when I was a kid. They like the stuff that comes with playing the sports. They like the frills. They like the benefits. They like going out and buying the cleats, for example, you know? And they like going out and buying the ball, the soccer ball, the football. They like getting the jersey and putting the jersey on, you know? And they're proud of that. And they love being a part of the team and the cheers that the teams have. And they love the Gatorade. The Gatorade's a big deal, right? Gatorade at halftime, Gatorade after the game. Gatorade's a big deal, I've realized, right? And the snacks that come with it. Certain moms will bring certain snacks on the, and that's a big deal. They like that stuff. But then sometimes when it comes to actually playing the sport, you know, it's time to go actually practice. I don't want to practice, right? I like the Gatorade. I like the cleats. I like the footballs. I like the jerseys. But practice, you know, who needs practice, right? And I started wondering this past week, is that a guy thing or is that a kid thing? Because I notice guys are like this. We have our hobbies and sometimes we like our stuff and the gadgets that come with the hobbies more than actually doing the hobby, right? Fishing, hunting, golfing, camping. If you notice, guys sometimes get more excited about the stuff they have, you know, and they like going and buying stuff than they do actually going camping. You know, let's talk about our gear, right? So I don't know if it's a guy thing or a kid thing or maybe both. Or maybe those two things go together. I'm not sure. But here's the point. We are often like this when it comes to the Christian faith. We like the stuff. We like the benefits. We like chapters 1-3 of Ephesians. I'm at peace with God and He's done it all for me. And I'm at peace with God and His people. Wonderful. I got no objections at all to that. I didn't have to do anything. I'm at peace with God? Yeah. Give me Ephesians 1-3. Absolutely. Sign me up. Why not? Right? But then you get to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, walk worthy of all that God's done for you. Wait a minute. You're talking about practice now. You know, you're talking about I got to go and actually try to seek out and be at peace with somebody who's done something to me. That's not as much fun. You know, I like the benefits part. I like the chapters 1-3 part. 4-6, this is where we sweat, right? This is where we actually do something. This is where we actually prove that this over here is legitimate. And so we're going to be encouraged, challenged is probably the better word. We're going to be challenged from God's word. If you're willing to come under Ephesians together as a body, we're going to be challenged. We need to change. We need to become not just Ephesians 1-3 people. We need to become Ephesians 1-6 people. And that means we do the practice of 4-6, but it's on the basis of 1-3, right? And so we're going to be encouraged to change. And so my encouragement to you right now is start now. Is there a person, who comes to your mind right now when I ask you this question? Who is a person in your life right now that you're not really at perfect peace with? What name pops in your mind? It's probably the first person that came in your mind is the person that you need to really hold, that you need to cling to that name, right? Who are you not at peace with right now? Now, what would it look like for you to walk worthy in that relationship, in that situation, and do your part to try to restore and establish peace with that person? And you're probably saying that you don't understand. That's just, that would be extremely awkward based on who this person is, or that would be extremely difficult based on the circumstances, or that person doesn't deserve it at all. You don't know what he did to me. You don't understand what she did to me. She doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve that. How in the world could I possibly do that? Here's how. You go back to chapters 1-3. And you say, is this what God did for you? Did God come and establish peace between you and himself when you weren't deserving of it? Did he come and establish peace between you and himself when it was nearly impossible? When reconciling you to himself cost him everything, namely his son? Did God say, that costs too much, that's too difficult, therefore I'm not going to do it? No. He went all the way. And he established peace with you. That's chapters 1-3. That's the truth. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Now, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy. Walk worthy. If you really have experienced peace with God, if he really has done that for you, If you really are at peace with him, the proof is in the pudding. Are you going to walk worthy and go seek to be at peace with God's people and your neighbors and others who are around you, who you work with? Are you going to be at peace with them in light of the peace that God has established with you? This is one of the major themes of the book, right? And it's challenging, I know that, but we need this. We need to change, right? We are at peace with God, chapters 1 through 3. Therefore, we need to work and be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, chapters 4 through 6. Another major theme of this book is the theme of grace. Verse 2, he says, grace to you. This word grace is a word we'll find 12 times in the book. And once again, I want you to see we find it in the bookends, the beginning and the end. Chapter 1, verse 2, grace. The very last verse of the book, chapter 6, verse 24, says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And once again, I want you to notice he's going to follow the pattern, the structure. Chapters 1 through 3, God has shown you his grace. Here's how. Chapters 4 through 6, now therefore, go show that same kind of grace to others and go walk in that grace and go live out that grace and go flesh out that grace. Let me show you what I'm talking about so you don't just think I'm making this up. This is not just a clever little tactic that I've come up with. This is in the text, right? Look at Ephesians 2, verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. See, notice he's not saying that you're supposed to do something here. He's saying by grace you have been saved. And it's not your doing, it's God's doing. God did all of it, 100%. You do nothing. By grace you have been saved, right? As a gift. So that's the theology, that's the doctrine, that's the reality. Here's the reality, here's the truth. You've been saved, right? You've experienced God's grace. Now, therefore, what difference does it make? Does that mean I can just go live however I want to live or do whatever I want to do? No. Let's look at the second half of Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Therefore, since you've experienced this grace, since God shed his grace on thee, chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So I'm supposed to speak graciously and speak grace to others because I've been shown grace, even to those who don't deserve it, because that's what grace is, right? You don't deserve it, but I'm going to speak graciously to you and show you grace and be quick to give you grace because God did that with me, right? So this is what we're talking about. God has been gracious to us, therefore we should be gracious toward one another and toward others that he's put in our path. Jesus told a very famous story about a father who had two sons. And the younger son came to the father and he said, I'd like my share of the inheritance and I'd like to leave. And the father gave him his request and he gave him his portion. The younger son went off and the story goes that he squandered it all. He just blew it. He just did whatever he wanted to do. And before he knew it, he didn't have any money and therefore he didn't have any food and he was hungry and he was starving. And he looked around and he says he came to his senses and he said, I wonder if I went back home. I know Dad probably wouldn't take me back as a son, but I wonder if he'd just hire me to just work for him so I could at least have a little money so I could at least eat. And so the younger brother started heading back home. And the story says before he could even get there, while he was still on the road, going over his I'm sorry speech, rehearsing it, right? The father sees him and the father runs to him. And the father embraces him. And the father doesn't even let him get through his I'm sorry speech, right? And the father just hugs him and clothes him and puts a family ring on him. And he says, we're about to have a party. You know, my son was lost and now he's found. He was dead and now he's alive. Tell everybody we're having a party. So they have a party. Meanwhile, the older brother has been at home the whole time, working the whole time, not going off and squandering. And the older brother's out in the field working. And he starts heading toward home and he sees all the commotion and he hears the party and he sees the dancing and he says, what's going on? And somebody says, oh, you didn't hear? Your younger brother came back. And the older brother doesn't get excited. He doesn't rush into the party and embrace the younger brother. Instead, he kind of stands outside the party and he gets angry. And I think if you put yourself in his shoes, I think you can understand why. He's been at home the whole time. He didn't leave. He's been working, earning the father money. The younger son went and spent the father's money. In fact, the older brother says he spent it on prostitutes. Right? The older brother's been working. He's been faithful. He's been taking care of his father. He's been the good son. He's never gotten a party. Never. Where's his party? Where's his celebration? The younger son who blew it all comes back and we throw him a party? This isn't fair. Right? I think we can understand why the older brother's angry as he is. And a lot of times we think that this is the story of the prodigal son. It's really not the story of the prodigal son. It's the story of the older brother. Right? It's a story about the older brother. Because at the end of the story, the younger brother's reconciled to the father. They're on good terms. There's no problems between the younger son and the father. Who's at odds with each other by the end of the story? The older brother and the father. And in fact, the story ends. It never gets reconciled. We don't know what happens. It's a parable, right? And in the context of when Jesus tells this parable in Luke chapter 15, he's telling it in the context of Pharisees who are older brother types, moral, religious, conservative. They're complaining that Jesus is spending time around sinners, younger brother types. And in response, Jesus tells three parables. In all three parables, something's lost, and then it's found, and then there's celebration. But in the third parable, the parable of the prodigal son, the younger brother's lost, and then he's found, but instead of there being a celebration, there's what? There's anger. There's frustration. There's pouting. The older brother will not go to the party. And so the point is, the older brother does not share the same heart as the father. The older brother's near to the father in proximity, but his heart is far from the father because he does not rejoice when the son comes home. His heart's not right. His actions are good. He's near to the father. He's faithful. He's working hard. He does the right things, but he's not doing them for the right reason. And here's the point. It is not enough to be an older brother. It is not enough to do right. It's not enough to practice Christianity. It's not enough to be an Ephesians 4 through 6 Christian. And some of us are going to have an inclination to want to gravitate toward Ephesians 4 through 6. Tell me what to do. Tell me what I need to do so I can do right, so I can get blessed. That was the heart of the older brother. Where's my blessing? Where's my party? Because since I did what was right. And we learn here, it's not enough to have the heart of the older brother. The heart of the older brother is, what's in it for me? The heart of the older brother was not, I just have the heart of the father. And if the father rejoices that the younger brother came home, I rejoice too. So if you want to walk worthy, it's not enough just to do Ephesians 4 through 6. It's not enough to just do the right thing. You have to do the right thing for the right reason. Ephesians 1 through 3 has to be behind your doing Ephesians 4 through 6. Right? And perhaps you say, well, how do I do that? You know, because that's pretty difficult. Not only am I supposed to do the right thing, but I'm supposed to do it for the right reason. You know, doing the right thing's hard enough, isn't it? How do I tune my heart to seeing God's grace? Right? Here's a couple of practical ways you do that. Number one, you learn how to identify with the younger brother in the parable. See, I think most of us in here are probably identify more quickly with the older brother. Many of us in here grew up in church. You've been pretty moral. You've been pretty religious. You've been pretty conservative. You've generally done the right things. And so what you tend to do is you tend to think of yourself as a person who deserves. You deserve something from God. God owes you something. You've been at home working the whole time while a lot of younger brothers have been out squandering it. I think a lot of us tend to identify ourselves and associate more with the older brother. But if you want to truly walk worthy, you have to identify with the younger brother. You are a person who squandered God's grace. You're a person who's run away from God. Right? Even in your attempting to stay home, even in your attempting to do the right things, you've had a younger brother rebellious heart that's far from the Father. Right? So you have to see that. And you have to see God's grace. God has given you a seat at the table and you don't deserve it at all. There's nothing that is yours that you can point to that says, this is why I deserve a seat at the table. The only thing you can point to is what God has done for you through Jesus. And until you realize that, until you realize I'm a younger brother who does not deserve a seat at the table, and it's only by God's grace that I have a seat at the table, you cannot and you will not walk worthy. No matter how much stuff you do and no matter how much stuff you don't do. You cannot walk worthy if you don't recognize you are a younger brother undeserving of God's grace. And secondly, the second key for having a right motivation for doing the right thing is you have to recognize God's provision for you, His grace for you. Where is it? It is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the older brother that the brother in the parable is not. He was a good older brother. He's the true older brother. The older brother in the parable was not willing to sacrifice for his younger brother. That's what it was about. The older brother was the one who wanted the attention, the glory, the party. This was going to cost him financially for his younger brother to come back and be reinstated in the family. That's not fair. I should get the money. I should get the glory. I should get the party, right? The older brother was not willing to sacrifice for his younger brother. But think about how different that is from our true older brother, Jesus, who when he was asked to sacrifice for us, the younger brothers, he sacrificed everything. And he gave it all. He laid it all down so that you and I could have a seat at the table. So that you and I could be seated at God's table and we could be treated as God's sons and God's daughters. Jesus sacrificed it all. He's the true older brother. Because he came after us when we were dead so that we might be alive. He came after us when we were lost so that we might be found. Walking worthy is all about Jesus. This letter is all about Jesus. Notice Jesus is the one who's behind the author. Paul is the apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who's behind the audience. It's those who are saints in Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And Jesus is behind the message. The message is about how you can experience God's grace and God's peace, but it's only found through Christ. That's the only way you can experience God's grace and His peace is through Christ. So today, if you've not experienced His grace or His peace, you can, but through Christ. His peace is this. You're not on good terms with Him. You are at odds with Him. Your sin has separated you from Him. You deserve His punishment, His wrath. But incredibly, He has provided the way for you to be right with Him and restored to Him and at peace with Him. Jesus paid the penalty for you. That's how you can experience peace with God, because of Christ, because of Christ's death on the cross. And the grace of God is this. You're a younger brother squandering everything God's given you, running away from Him. And God, if you will just simply come to your senses and turn back and turn toward Him, He will come to you. And He will clothe you and seat you at His family as His son or daughter. What is keeping you from going to Christ today? What is keeping you from going to Him and experiencing all of the peace of God and all of the grace of God that you need right there in the one person of Jesus if you'll just go to Him and trust Him? Do that today. If you've never trusted in Christ, do it today. What is keeping you from that? Why not? Right? And if you are trusting in Christ, I encourage you to respond by saying, Lord, find us worthy. We want to walk worthy. We're willing to change any area of our lives that need to change. If I need to change my thinking, if I need to change my heart, if I need to change my living, I'll change any of it. So that we walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful for the peace that you have established for us between us and yourself. We're grateful for the grace that you've shown to us that can be ours. Amazing grace. It's all found in Christ. I pray if there's anyone here who's never gone to Christ and trusted in Him, that they'll go to Him right now. And they'll experience this incredible peace with you. It's what they're longing for. It's what they're yearning for. It's what they're going after. They just don't know it. But now they know because they've heard. Go to Christ and find peace. Father, for the person here who doesn't know your grace, they've never experienced your lavish love and grace and mercy and forgiveness, I pray today they'll experience it by going to Christ and finding everything they need in Him. Father, for those of us who do know Him and who are trusting in Him and who are at peace with you and who have experienced your grace, I pray that as a result of our time together in this letter, we will walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.